If you'll indulge me, I don't normally do this in audience participation as part of a sermon, but I wonder if I could ask you to raise your hands, firstly, if you believe that God is capable of doing great things. Put your hands up. It's not a trick question. I'm assuming a good amount of hands in the air. Okay, put your hands down. Secondly, raise your hand if you believe that you are capable of doing great things. Again, it's not a trick question, but I'm as expected. Fewer hands go up. Okay, thirdly, now this is the clincher, as it were. Raise your hand if you believe that God is capable of doing great things through you. Can God do great things through you? Good, thank you. That is the end of the audience participation. But keep those your own answers in the back of your minds. Now, our boys are kind of at that age where they really love helping around the house, and helping, you know, the inverted commas are the most important part of that word. You know, Enoch's favourite job is helping me make pizza, which, to be fair, he's getting quite good at. Isaac's is helping me make coffee. Last Christmas, Joanna bought me a little stovetop mocker pot thing, and each time you use it, you empty the old coffee grounds into the bin, you put water and new coffee grounds in, stick it on the hob. I don't bother with a milk frother thing, apologies to coffee aficionados and stuff. I just put milk in the microwave and warm that up, and then pour the two together. Anyway, as you can imagine, all of these tasks, carefully timed, are a lot quicker if you have both your hands free. You're not holding a pretty weighty little toddler who's always pulling at you, and so on. Nevertheless, more often than not, I am happy to lift him up and have him help me all the time, because I enjoy it. He loves it. I enjoy partnering with him too, because I love him, and so on. Anyway, that's somewhat an overly twee and sentimental illustration, but isn't there a sense in which God does that with us? He chooses to involve us in his immense mission to reconcile the whole universe to himself through his Son. And in a sense, you know, does God need us? Well, yes, he does, because of the way he's chosen to do that. So the bit just after our verse of the year says in Romans 10, how then will they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? You know, God has given us a job to do, winning the world for Christ. But is that because God can't do it without us? Well, no, of course not. Acts 17, 24 says, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. In that sense, he doesn't need us at all. I was reminded of what Mordecai says to Esther in Esther 4, you know, that sort of crunch moment where he's trying to convince her to stand up and be counted and stand up to save their people. And one of his sort of closing arguments is quite interesting, actually. He says to her, you know, this is why you need to speak, but he says, for if you keep silent at this time, if you keep silent, relief and deliverance will rise from another place. So he's kind of saying, well, if God has purpose to save these people, then, you know, they're jolly well going to get saved whether you get involved or not. But how do you know that he hasn't chosen you as his instrument in this situation? He might have done. Therefore, step out in faith and see what happens. You know, who knows whether he has called you to this time for just this reason? And she stands up and goes. Up until now in Luke's gospel, we've mainly been sort of observing Jesus himself, and the disciples likewise have mainly been spectators. They've been following him around, seeing what he says and does, and so on. But in our passage, it's like Jesus kind of presses pause on his own ministry for a while in order to send out his inner circle to basically just go and have a crack at it for themselves. He kind of says, well, you've seen me do it, now you go and have a go. and then we'll get together, we'll kind of review and see how it went. He does it, he equips them wonderfully for the task, but that's basically what's going on. And we even see that in this great feeding miracle, the feeding of the 5,000 in verses 10 to 17, because when the disciples come to Jesus as the day's drawing to a close, and they flag up this sort of ticking time bomb, as it were, of 500 plus hungry bellies, Jesus tells them, verse 13, you give them something to eat. And then at the point that the food is distributed, it's them who hand it out. We're shown, I think, the necessity of obediently following the commands of Jesus, totally trusting in him and being reliant on him to supply everything that we need, everything that we lack. I should point out, too, that absolutely at the heart of this chapter, Luke 9, is who Jesus is, that he's the Christ, the Son of God. But God willing, we're going to come at that next time and not this week. We're going to focus mainly kind of on us, in a sense, and God working through us. So firstly, we come in verses 1 to 6 to this calling and this sending, called together to be sent out. So verse 1, Jesus called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. Now, let's get one thing straight from the off. We're not apostles. We haven't been given the power and the authority that they were given, nor are we even living in the apostolic age. Also, there are 15 more chapters of Luke after this where Jesus is going to continue to tell us what mission looks like. So we shouldn't really be looking at Luke 9 and sort of thinking, well, here's like a one-to-one blueprint for mission that we can just, you know, take a carbon copy and go and live out tomorrow. But nevertheless, there are a lot of really key principles that start to get laid out, and it's worth noticing. So firstly, who is it that this task is given to? Well, it is given to those who are called. Jesus has already called a whole lot of followers to him, the disciples. He's then called and set apart the 12 apostles, and now he calls them together. They've not been together all the whole time, but he gets them all in a group, equips them, empowers them, and then he sends them out. And actually, the Greek word for sent out, or sent them out in verse 2, is the word where we get apostle from. An apostle is literally a sent one, someone who has been sent, a spokesperson for God. And the task that they're given, what's significant about that? Well, it's exactly what Jesus has been doing, proclaiming the kingdom of God and healing miraculously with power that can only come from God. But as ever, notice that the order of priority, the preaching, the proclaiming, the gospeling, that's first, that's in the driving seat. The miracles, important though they are, amazing that they are, that they're secondary. They support the preaching and gospeling. They show that the words have God's endorsement. That's the main thing about them. The miracles point to the message. So straight away, rather than looking at the apostles and thinking, we need some of that power and authority ourselves, really we ought to be thinking, well, we need to listen to those people who he gave that power and authority to. If Jesus has given them this authority, therefore we ought to listen to what he says to us through them. The next verses make it clear that Jesus expects people to welcome his spokesman, and that rejecting them is a serious offence. They were to symbolically shake the dust off their feet, you know, saying, you know, that's how unworthy you are of being part of God's kingdom. We're not even going to take the dust from your street into it, as it were, symbolically. Sometimes someone might say, well, you know, I love Jesus. I love listening to what Jesus says. It's so warm, so loving, so gentle, which misses the point anyway. But then they say, you know, but I can't stand the Apostle Paul's writing. It's so, you know, harsh and all the rest of it. Well, that's wrong. That doesn't make any sense. You reject the Apostle Paul, you're rejecting someone who Jesus has given that authority, and therefore you're rejecting Jesus. And he says very nearby in Luke, you know, well, if you reject me, sorry, if you're ashamed of me, I'm going to be ashamed of you when I come in glory the second time. So the job is to those who have been called. It is the same job as Jesus has. And thirdly, it is urgent. It's to be attended to without a delay. I take it that's what verse 3 is about. He says to them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, no bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics. Don't take anything with you. Now, it's worth mentioning, right at the end of Luke's gospel, Jesus gives different instructions to these. He says that you do need to take provisions. So presumably, again, this isn't a blueprint for all mission. I take it missionaries are allowed to pack a spare pair of underpants or whatever they need. But the point is, isn't it, well, don't delay. Don't stop and think, well, I haven't got this, I haven't got that, I don't know this, I don't know that, therefore I can't start talking to people about Jesus. You know, the need is urgent, isn't it? The need is great. There is a harvest that is ripe. The labourers are few. So get going is the big thing. Coupled with that is the need to rely on God's provision, especially in spiritual matters. That's the most obvious consequence of verse 3. The apostles would be relying on God for literally everything from day one. They'd got no choice other than to lean on him and had no backup, no fallback, no backup plan. As well as learning to rely on God's provision, we're also to be content with what God provides. So they're told, well, once you've been offered a place to stay, don't go kind of shopping around. Don't go house to house until you've found one where they only shop at Waitrose and stock the good coffee and have Sky TV or whatever else it is. Just when you're given our place to stay, stay there until you leave that town. So, essentially, we should be pleased with whatever God has been pleased to give us. Not wanting more, not seeking things more in that sense, just trust in him and his provision. You might remember, if you were here for our missionary weekend back in the summer, we had a catch-up with Dan and Rachel as they were back on home assignment from Papua New Guinea, and we caught up with them on Zoom. And one of the things I'd asked was sort of thinking, well, if hypothetically any of us wanted to sort of think about doing mission in the future, what should we be doing now to prepare for it? And Rachel basically said, well, you need to be practicing the things that you would do on mission now. So, start sharing the gospel with the people right, around the corner, on your street, in your family, and so on. And also, start learning to trust in God's provision. Don't wait until you're, out in the jungle before you start doing that. Learn it now. And I think probably mentioned many times, if you read like the biography of, say, a Hudson Taylor or something like that, he had been deliberately almost throwing himself on God's provision, not human provision, from his education way before he went into the mission field. So don't wait until you're sort of out in the jungle to do that. Learn them now. And verse 6 says, they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. In other words, they did what Jesus told them to do. They obeyed, they trusted, and they went. They're called, they're sent out. But secondly, we get a glimpse of apparent failure. Apparent failure in this middle paragraph, verses 7 to 9. Interesting, rather than kind of giving us their own report of what had happened, Luke gives us kind of a report through the eyes of Herod, the Tetrarch. So it says that when he heard all about what was happening, verse 7, he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen. Herod said, quote, John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things? And he sought to see him. Like I said, that question, who is this, is the most important one, and God willing, we will think about it particularly next time. But I take it that what Herod hears in verse 7 is not just about Jesus and what Jesus had been doing, but it's hearing now that there are more people doing the same thing, that his apostles, his followers are going out into the surrounding regions and doing it. And the fact that when he hears this rumor, John the Baptist kind of immediately pops back into his head, presumably means that the apostles were preaching in a way that reminded him of John, that they were preaching repentance, turning away from sin, as well as the good news of the kingdom. Repent, for God's kingdom is at hand. But it also reminds Herod of what he had done to John. He had first imprisoned him because he had preached directly against Herod's sin and said, you can't live this way, you've got to stop, it is wrong in God's sight. John had preached that boldly, but Herod locked him up. And then later, Herod had him beheaded in awful circumstances. And if you imagine, and it's very hard to kind of look at the Bible without hindsight, you know, without having a finished Bible and everything in our hands, but if we had been sort of an observer on the ground at this point, it would have looked, wouldn't it, like John's ministry was a total failure. You know, he'd had this huge sort of eruption of fame. People had flocked from all over the place to come and hear him. But then first certain people had started being drawn away to follow this Jesus guy, and then also he himself had been locked up and killed. His voice, John's voice, had been silenced, or so Herod thought. But of course, it hadn't been silenced, had it? Because he wasn't preaching his own message, he was preaching the gospel. You can shoot the messenger, as it were, or cut off his head, but you cannot silence the message about Jesus. Nor can you silence your conscience, no matter how much you might try and push the person who preaches the gospel out of your life and ignore them. You can't silence your conscience. And I take it that when John says that he sought to see Jesus, it wasn't so much because he was genuinely interested and thought, oh yeah, this is great, I'm going to see the Messiah. I think he was worried, wasn't he? Wasn't this his conscience saying, oh my goodness, you know, what happens if this is John come back? He was beginning to be scared because he had silenced the messenger, but not the message, nor his conscience. God had not forgotten, and God's word is not bound, is it? For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from God's sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Nevertheless, though, they're a reminder, aren't they, these verses, of the cost of following Jesus and the costly task it is that he's entrusted with us to preach the gospel, the word of life, to a dying world that opposes it greatly. So we've seen them being called, sent out. We've seen a glimpse of apparent failure. Thirdly and finally, we see verses 10 to 17, what I've described as, we can't, but God can. We can't, God can. One of my school friends had a dad who was a Methodist lay preacher. I was only kind of vaguely aware of this growing up in the background, but later when I came to faith in my 20s, I actually got to know his dad, Brian, because I was also beginning to train to be a lay preacher. I think we actually visited a couple of churches together with sort of helping each other lead services and so on. But something that my friend had told me, I think, before I came to faith had stuck with me, because what he had learnt, my friend was an atheist, he had learnt from his dad, and I think I'm quoting him correctly, quote, you can be a Christian and believe anything. He thought, my friend thought, that was a good thing because he didn't like the gospel. So in his eyes, it was a great concept of Christianity that he'd been shown, that you could believe anything and be a Christian. And even though God hadn't at this point kind of brought me to solid evangelical convictions, even then, you know, a bell was ringing in my mind. This wasn't right. And sure enough, one day I heard Brian, his take on the feeding of the 5,000. You might have heard a similar take. He didn't deny that a miracle happened, but he thought and taught that the miracle happened in people's hearts. You see, this wasn't about Jesus miraculously making food go further, he said. It was the fact that when the people saw the apostles kind of giving and sharing what little they had, they all started, you know, rummaging in their pockets. And whoa, lo and behold, isn't it amazing what happens when you all work together? Suddenly there was enough food. Well, there are many words I could use to describe that interpretation of God's word. I'm going to be civil. It is rubbish, it is wrong, and it is blasphemous. You know, this incident, the feeding of the 5,000, is the only miracle, not including the resurrection and so on, that all four gospel writers pick up. It is absolutely key, and none of them give any hint at all that that interpretation is right. It is clearly a miracle of provision, of kind of echoing the Exodus, where God miraculously fed people with bread from heaven, the manna in the wilderness that was so out of the people's experience that they called it literally manna. What is it? You know, it was miraculous, and it's the same sort of thing here. Jesus makes a tiny amount of food, 5 loaves of bread and 2 fishes, which I haven't properly done the maths, but I reckon if we divided it all up between the lot of us, we would probably get one of those little bits of bread that we have for communion. That's probably how much food it was. Jesus miraculously makes that feed 5,000 plus people, if there are women and children with them. And not only does everyone get some, but they were satisfied after they ate. They sat back replete. Oh, I couldn't possibly have any more. And then the baskets of food that were gathered up, the fragments were 12 baskets, way more than they started with. Look, if you want to disbelieve the Bible out of hand, that's up to you. You know, that's on your head be it, so to speak. But don't do what that man, Brian, did and twist God's word to make it say something that it doesn't say. Don't sort of look at a passage like this and try and explain away the miraculous. Either God's word is not at all true, either this is made up, or it is true and it means exactly what it says. And of course, we trust that it is God's true word. You know, the people who sort of look at this and say, well, you know, science has proved that stuff like this doesn't happen, so therefore it couldn't have happened, have missed the point, haven't they? That's the whole point. It is impossible. That's the whole point of this miracle, because it's a miracle. It is something that only God could do. That's the whole point. Which potentially actually makes us think, well, it's important that we use the word miracle correctly as well, and sort of reserve it, as it were, for things like this that truly are impossible. And, you know, it's not a miracle if someone just suddenly, you know, turns up and gives you some food through a normal channel. That is an example of God's ordinary provision, but it isn't a miracle. We shouldn't devalue them any more than the liberals should. This is truly a thing that only God could have done. Anyway, like I say, we're going to come back to what this miracle proves about Jesus' identity as God's Son and the Messiah. But now I mainly want us to focus in on what it shows about God using those who he has called to work on his behalf. Because it seems, I don't think I'm reading this into it too much, that the people who learn the most from this miracle, or should learn the most, are the apostles themselves, not the crowd. And what's particularly noteworthy is that they are not just the beneficiaries of this miraculous feeding. They're not just sort of sitting there receiving, as it were. They are a channel of God's grace. So let me read from verse 12 again. It says, "Now the day began to wear away, and the 12 came and said to him, send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions, for we are here in a desolate place. So what does Jesus say when they come and tell him of this need? He doesn't say, well, right you are, I'll give them something to eat, does he? He says, verse 13, you give them something to eat. And they said, well, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we are to go and buy food for all these people. For there were about 5,000 men, and possibly women and children. Look, Lord, they say, you're asking to do something. You're asking us to do something that is impossible. We can't do it. We don't have the means. They can't even conceive of how it could be done, can they? They sort of say, well, we could, you know, our best shot would be to go and buy food. But, you know, we're in the wilderness. There might be a village with a few more loaves of bread, but there's no, you know, Tesco Extra just around the corner. And even if there was, we can't afford it. It would cost 2,000 days' wages, says one of the other accounts. But what does Jesus say? Well, in effect, he says, trust me. Verse 14, he said to his disciples, he doesn't explain how he's going to do it, he just says, make them sit down in groups of about 50 each. And they did so, and made them all sit down. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he, that's Jesus, looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them, the sort of fairly normal thing that you would do, kind of like how we say grace before a meal. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. So again, he gives it to them, and they are the ones who set it before the crowd. They're the ones who minister it out, as it were, to the people. And they all ate and were satisfied, and what was left over was picked up, 12 baskets of broken pieces. Which, I guess, brings us to the concluding matter, is one of the wonderful truths, I think the most comforting of all, is the fact that while God demands great things of his followers, the Lord supplies what he demands, doesn't he? Even, you know, when you think of coming to salvation, we can't even save ourselves in terms of believing. We have to have God supplying faith and regenerating us and so on before we can even put our trust in him. And it's the same every single day after. We're called to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called. We can't do that. And yet there are blessings in Scripture where we pray quite regularly at the end of a service of, you know, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, and so on. The Lord supplies what he demands, and so it is in terms of, mission, going out, proclaiming the gospel, and everything else. What message could you and I come up with that would save or bring light to a sin-darkened world like the one we live in? That's not actually a rhetorical question. Lots of people try, don't they? If you go into one of the bookshops and look at the self-help section, it is absolutely packed full of things to do that you could do to fix yourself, fix your life, take back control, you know, and all that sort of thing. But either they tell you to do something that's just impossible because we're not strong enough, or else it's just positive thinking. Just think about it in a different way and it'll all be better, which again isn't going to work. And that's what, incidentally, all the other so-called religions are like as well. They're just sort of self-help manuals, as it were. Do this, do that, and you'll earn a reward from God or achieve enlightenment or whatever else it is. But they're all useless. To who else can we go, say his apostles elsewhere? You have the words of eternal life, meaning only you, only God in Christ gives us the word of eternal life. So praise God he has given us that word to share, that we're not scratching around in our own imaginations trying to think of what to say. Praise God too that the power to save does not come from us. We're not convincing people, arguing people into the kingdom of God, are we? We're just setting forth what God has done in Christ and what he demands of people. And then God does the rest. The good news is that we don't have to sort each other out. God has done in Christ what we could never do, hasn't he? To send his son to die for our sins and live the perfect life that we never could. You know, what strength have you and I got to persuade someone to grasp hold of this saving rescue? None, but God supplies what he demands. It's God's power at work in salvation. He can save to the uttermost anyone who draws near to him through Jesus. And wonderfully, God is capable, more than capable, he does it constantly, of doing great things, even through sinful, weak, flawed people such as you and I. Let me briefly pray, then we're going to sing of what I trust to be a very appropriate theme, Yet Not I.